Good morning. Discovered something this week. Things like glasses and over-the-ear microphones don't stand as good when you don't have any hair. That's all right. I see some fellow brothers in the backyard barbershop. Solidarity. Don't be ashamed, Micah. You can take the hat off. All right. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. And let's read together, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And skip down to verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for your word. How grateful we are for your grace towards us, that you have oriented the circumstances of our life that we might be in this place this morning. We trust, Lord, that through the worship, through the testimonies, through the teaching of your word, you want to minister to us. We know that you are a God who is sufficient to meet every need of every person who is in this room, regardless of what is going on in our individual lives. You know, you have the strength, you have the power, you have the resources to meet that need. So, Father, would you do that now? Would you take the word as it's preached? As Alex said, your word is going out. We know it will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purposes you have for it. We have confidence in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage should be sounding familiar by now, right? This is the third time in our series on Matthew that we've been basically in this same section. And as you know from those previous studies, Jesus is using three religious activities, giving and prayer and fasting, to teach us lessons about authenticity and motive and the danger of hypocrisy in our spiritual life. And I think for most of us, the first two topics, giving and prayer, are a bit more common and accessible than the third. Most of us have at least some idea about how those two activities fit into our Christian life. Most of us regularly participate in prayer or giving, at least in some form. But what about fasting? Why does Jesus even mention this? And how does that fit into our ideas about religious activities? And it's not that we're unfamiliar with the general concept, right? It's a very common thing in our culture. I found that if you do an internet search on fasting, you get over 13 million results. And if you type in the word fasting at Amazon.com, 72,000 books come up. People are fasting. They're interested in fasting. Fasting for health. Fasting to detoxify your body. For increased vitality and to prevent diseases. Fasting for enlightenment as you clear your mind and focus your thoughts. Even fasting for weight loss. Now, I thought that was an interesting concept. Stop eating so you lose weight. Plato said, I fast for greater physical and mental efficiency. Benjamin Franklin said, to lengthen thy life, lessen thy meals. The basis of all, the best of all medicines are rest and fasting. But the question is, does any of that fit into our lives as followers of Jesus Christ? You might remember our study when we started chapter 6 3 weeks ago. We talked about these three religious activities and how they're not exclusive to Christianity. Jesus was using them to represent all religious practices and how those practices can become corrupted. They can become a hypocritical expression meant to impress people rather than to glorify God. If you didn't hear that message, I want to encourage you to go to our website and download it, because it'll be very helpful for you to understand the overall context of this passage. Because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a topical message that really focuses in on fasting. We're going to come at this passage from a little different angle. Fasting is a bit different. Not only are we uncertain of its purposes on a practical level, but it also presents a particular cultural challenge. It's unique in its application, and the more experiential aspects of it can make us a bit nervous. Bless you. So with all that in mind, what is this fasting that Jesus is talking about? What is the biblical concept? Should I do it? Why should I do it? How should I do it? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So what is fasting? When we ask the question, we are specifically asking, what is biblical fasting? And in a study of the topic, one of the first things we discover is that it's very common throughout Scripture. Moses fasted when he was on the mountain with God. King David fasted when his son was sick and dying. King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a nationwide fast when Judah was threatened by her enemies. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Joel spoke of fasting. The king of Nineveh called a time of fasting when judgment was announced through Jonah. Jesus fasted. The followers of John the Baptist fasted. The Pharisees and other religious leaders fasted. And as we'll see, the early church fasted. Very common. And fasting was never alone. It was always a companion to another religious practice or observance, usually prayer. It's always part of another activity, never by itself. Biblical fasting is not for health or detox or weight loss. Instead, biblical fasting is denying a physical desire for a spiritual purpose. It's denying a physical desire for a spiritual purpose. And in all but one instance in Scripture, the physical desire referred to is eating. So typically, fasting means denying yourself food for a period of time in order to promote or pursue a spiritual goal. So we see it all over the place in the Bible as a companion to other spiritual activities. But should we do it? Should followers of Jesus Christ be fasting? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to our text, Matthew 6, 16 and 17. Whenever you fast, Jesus says at the beginning of verse 16, beginning of verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. When you fast, he says, he's saying it like it's an assumed activity. Verse 2 said, when you give. Verse 5 said, when you pray. Verse 16 and 17, when you fast. Jesus, or just as he assumes we'll be participating in giving and be faithful in praying, Jesus assumes we'll be fasting. And we'll learn more about that as we look at some specific purposes for fasting. But before we do, there's one very critical principle that we need to have clear in our minds. We'll see there's much common ground between the practice of fasting in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with one foundational exception or distinction. And we need to spend a few minutes on this, because if we get it wrong, it'll cause a lot of confusion and even error. So there's one place in the Old Testament where fasting is commanded, and let's turn there together to Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. Leviticus, meaning relating to the Levites, who were the priestly class, the descendants, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Levi, and they had a responsibility for administrating worship and other religious ceremonies for the Jewish people. So turn to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Let's read through verse 31. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. This is a description of that most holy day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year where the high priest was allowed to enter into the very presence of God to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the portion of Scripture I just read was the means by which the people would participate. The version I'm reading, the NASB, says in verse 29 and again in verse 31 that they were to humble their souls. Your version might say that they were to afflict themselves or were to deny themselves. And all these phrases are acceptable translations, and there's pretty much universal agreement that the denial and affliction that's referred to is fasting. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27 refers to the Day of Atonement by simply calling it the fast. Now, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jewish religious leaders were fasting twice a week. But this passage from Leviticus is the only regularly established time when fasting is required as part of the Old Testament law. And it's critical that we see the purpose of this practice under that system. As you know, God had a unique relationship with the Jewish people. And through a highly developed and detailed set of laws, commands, and ceremonies, he described how those people could maintain that relationship. On this one day, a number of sacrifices and rituals would be performed that would result in a temporary covering of the sins of the people. It was atonement. It was a making of amends, which would last 1 year. 12 months later, the whole ceremony would have to be repeated. The purpose of this day, which included fasting, was to receive God's forgiveness and cleansing from sin through animal sacrifices performed by faith with the proper attitude of humility and contrition and sorrow. And even though it was only temporary, it did provide a way for the Jews to continue in their relationship with the Holy God. Okay, you with me so far on that? All right, well then let's fast forward a couple of hundred pages, many, many years to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, at the end of Paul's letters, just before James. So if you get to James, go back one book. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going from the Levitical law, which was looking forward to the Messiah, to the letter to the Hebrews, written after the Messiah had come. And this letter was written to the Jews to explain, among other things, the impact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah on all the Old Testament laws and rituals and regulations, including those laws that we just read that surround the Day of Atonement. And in this chapter, The author is addressing the very commandment we just saw in Leviticus 16, the rituals that brought about that temporary atonement. Look with me at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, could no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Let's skip down to verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now I know there's a lot there, but look with me again at verse 12. One sacrifice for sin. You see it there? Again in verse 14, one offering made perfect forever. Verse 17 and 18, the old offering is no longer necessary because forgiveness has been accomplished. Here's the point. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadow, as verse 1 tells us. And fasting as part of a religious ceremony for the purpose of receiving God's forgiveness is no longer required. Most of you are familiar with the Old Testament prophet Jonah, who was sent by God to the city of Nineveh. When Jonah finally got there, he walked through the city and he announced that in 40 days, God's judgment was coming upon those people. And the response of the Ninevites to this news was incredible. Listen to Jonah chapter 3. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, whatever that is, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." And what was God's response? When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Their response to this pronouncement of judgment was very appropriate in an Old Testament context. First, they responded by faith. It says they believed God. But that was followed by contrition and confession and repentance, mourning over sin, all accompanied by dressing in sackcloth and fasting. And God responded and spared that city from judgment. However, based on what we just read in Hebrews, would this be an appropriate response in our New Testament context? The response should be one of faith, but should the expression of that faith be what we see here? Not at all. When we come to the realization that God's judgment is imminent, that we are helpless and hopeless sinners, You know, we don't put on sackcloth, right? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cling to Him. We run to Him. We don't have to say, like the king of Nineveh, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. There was no assurance of forgiveness in that statement. No way to guarantee that God would not still bring immediate punishment for their sin. We, however, have full assurance, because we know that ultimately God did not turn aside, but He has already focused His burning anger for my sin on His own Son, punishing Him instead of me, that I might not perish. That final sacrifice, that permanent atonement, is accessible to us through faith, by the graciousness of God. Therefore, fasting for the New Testament believer is not for the purpose of seeking God's approval or acceptance or forgiveness. And this is critically important for us to understand. There is no religious ritual like fasting that will contribute towards your standing before God. Your acceptance by God is based 100% on something that someone has already done for you. So Jesus, though, assumes that we will fast. It is a biblical, spiritual discipline that spans the gap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. However, there has been a fundamental change in the application of this practice. And that's what we want to look at next. Why should we fast? What is the purpose then of fasting for us as New Testament believers, New Testament followers of Jesus Christ? Well, I looked at all of the passages in the Bible that refer to fasting, and I'm going to offer four principles that will guide us. We should be seeking God's promise, seeking God's presence, seeking God's provision, and seeking God's purpose. And I'll repeat those as we look at them one at a time. First, seeking God's promise. As I mentioned, we're going to discover some similarities in the Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to fasting. But in this first principle, we're going to find the counterpoint to the Old Testament teaching. This first of four reasons for New Testament fasting sets the foundation and overlaps the other three. The critical passage here is Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. So if you're still in Hebrews, turn back to Matthew. Let's go to chapter 9. Richard Foster, no relation to me, wrote the book Celebration of Discipline, and he called this passage the most important statement in the New Testament on whether or not Christians should fast. So let's read this together. Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17. When the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." You know, the first thing I notice when I look at this is we see again how common fasting was. Right? The disciples or followers of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, everybody else is fasting. How come your followers aren't doing it?" And his answer, I think, is interesting on many different levels. But for our purposes today, let me just point out that he says that this is a time for feasting, not for fasting. There will come a time of separation, and that will be the time to fast. And this same basic story is recorded by both Mark and Luke in their gospel accounts, and every time it's followed by this curious illustration about sewing patches on garments and putting wine into wineskins. And the reason this is so important is that it underscores the point that I made earlier. There is a distinction between Old Testament fasting and New Testament fasting. When believers in the Old were fasting, they were looking for the promises of God. When believers in the New Testament are fasting, we are looking at the promises of God. Our fasting is a new fasting. In the Old, they were looking forward with expectation. In the New, we're looking back with celebration. In the Old, they were waiting for the Messiah. In the New, we are enjoying, in a very real sense, the presence of the Messiah as His kingdom has arrived. And yet, while we embrace and lean on His promise that He will be with us always, as He tells us in Matthew chapter 28, there is still a longing, a yearning, a realization that all is not yet as it should be. Right? Craig talked about that a little bit last week, didn't he? We can't wait for Jesus to come again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is the cry of the Scripture, should be the cry of our hearts. It's cloudy, right? So it could be today. The Bible says He'll come on the clouds. Jesus is saying that while He was present with His disciples, it was not appropriate for them to fast. But soon Jesus would be physically separated from His followers, and that would be the time for them to fast. We're still living in that time, that period between His first and second coming. The new wine, the new cloth, is related to new fasting. It's a fasting that recognizes the fulfilled promises that we enjoy now, but looks forward to all that God has yet promised in the ages to come. We've got a glimpse now. We've got a small taste. But there's so much more that's in store for us. This is an attitude in fasting that just infuses the process with faith. You'll see the relationship in our second reason. We are to fast seeking God's presence. We're to fast seeking God's presence. For this reason, we need to look no farther than our text for this morning. Just a couple chapters back in chapter 6. Matthew 6:18. Jesus says, "When you're fasting, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I hope you remember our discussion on this text. We talked about the two essentials of secrecy and reward and how they were guiding elements that keep us on track in the practice of authentic worship. Secret fasting, something that is only between you and God, is a very intimate and personal method of worship and communion and communication with your Father. John Calvin said, "Fasting is a preparation for prayers and pious meditations." We resolve, when we fast secretly, to find our satisfaction, and as our text tells us, our reward, simply in the very real presence of our Heavenly Father. And we see several examples in Scripture of people cultivating this sense of God's presence through fasting, whether it's as an act of worship or in the desire for comfort during a time of mourning. We fast believing God's promises and enjoying His presence. Next, we are to fast seeking God's provision. King David in 2 Samuel 12, when his son was sick and dying, committed himself to a time of prayer and fasting, pleading with God for the child's life. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the people of Judah were surrounded by a vast army, they joined their king in a fast, seeking help from God. In both cases, they knew that even though the situation was desperate, God could provide a way out. Their fasting was not meant to obligate God in some fashion. Instead, it was a reflection of their deep sense of desperation and an indication of their faith and their dependence on the only being in the universe who could really do something about their circumstances. I remember being tremendously humbled by the story of Peter and Mwala Kashung when their daughter went astray. Some of you know Peter and Mwala, longtime faithful ministry partners of the work that we've done in India. They're very well-known and widely respected Christian leaders, not only throughout India, but also here in the United States as well. They both were graduates of Dallas Seminary. They have four kids, Chui Chui, Chan Chan, So So, and Brian. I don't know what happened with that last one. But they found out that So So, their daughter, was having a secret relationship with a young man named Sony Prince. Not only was Sony a non-Christian, but he was actually a worker with the RSS. In India, there's a political party called the BJP political party, and one of their main political aims is to make India a nationalist Hindu state. All other religion besides Hinduism would be illegal. They have a militant wing called the RSS. I don't know what it stands for, so I call them Campus Crusade for Krishna. Because what they do is they go out and they're involved in anti-Christian activities. They'll actually go out and follow some of our door-to-door teams, and they'll go to the homes and they'll tell the people that if you convert, we'll come back and burn your house down, things like that. So it's a very strongly anti-Christian organization. So not only was she having this secret relationship, but it was with this non-Christian who was involved in anti-Christian militant activity. As a result of their relationship, So-So became pregnant, and they eloped to a different part of India to hide from their parent, from her parents. Peter Mawala's reaction to that was to instantly enter into an intense season of fasting and prayer and grieving. They were able to contact their daughter and her new husband. They begged them, come back. Stay with us during your pregnancy. Don't be separated from us. Peter traveled around India searching for them. And their desire for God's intervention, their trust in Him as the only one who could do something about their situation, who could provide a solution, that desire had a very real and very physical manifestation in their life of fasting and prayer. And those of you who know the story know that it had a wonderful ending as Sony renounced Hinduism, embraced Christ, and until his death last year, he had a vital ministry in southern India. But the stories don't always turn out that way, do they? King David's son died. When we seek God's provision, it is always with an attitude that prioritizes the giver, not the gift. But I think this purpose in fasting is also implied in our last scripture passage this morning. I know I've had you turning here and there all over. We're going to look at Acts chapter 13. So if you'll turn there with me, please. Go back to the right to the first book after the Gospels. We're going to look at our fourth reason for New Testament fasting, seeking God's purpose. Acts 13, 1 through 4. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord, or worshiping, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So here we have a clear example of New Testament believers practicing fasting. And again, it was not alone, but it was combined with the time of worship in verse 2 and prayer in verse 3. Now, was the initial reason for the fast, or was there a specific reason for the initial fast? Were they seeking God's intervention in a specific situation? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it is curious that God would use this time of fasting to give them detailed directions regarding the future ministry of two of their best teachers. Can you imagine having, Saul, who of course would become the Apostle Paul, in your church as one of the teachers, and the leaders are praying, and they're sensing the Holy Spirit is saying, send him away, and they keep praying. Are you sure? That's the direction God was giving them. We don't know exactly what method he used to communicate to this group. But it's clear that they heard and responded accurately, because verse 4 tells us that ultimately it was not these leaders who sent out Saul and Barnabas. It was the Holy Spirit. So how does the practice of fasting contribute to those times when we are earnestly seeking God's purpose and direction? Let's talk about that now. Let's ask the question, how do we fast, and make some practical application. First, though, referring back to our original text, Matthew chapter 6, it's obvious that we all should give and we all should pray. But I think there's some resistance and ignorance regarding fasting. I thought about that this week. Why is that? Well, I think that for us, Americans, I think the most common objection is that we've been culturally conditioned to think that without the constant intake of food, we'll just shrivel up and die. We need immediate gratification. We're like a food-fixated culture. This became so clear to me as I travel with short-term teams. It's hard for us to believe that we can actually function without food. You know, when I first started going, half my suitcase would be snacks. You know, Pop-Tarts, beef jerky, trail mix, you know, power bars, all this stuff. And I know those of you who've been with me, don't laugh at me because you're worse. And, you know, you'd have all these snacks in your hotel room. Every day when you pack your backpack to go out in the field, you're throwing all this stuff in there because who knows, you know, you may have to go a couple of hours without eating. But I would watch our hosts and I would realize, you know, they would just stare at us, thinking, man, these people just never stop, and they're so big, you know. And they, you know, Americans would always be reaching in their backpack or always munching on something or passing some snack around, and they just didn't live like that. They'd have a little bit, you know, rice and tea in the morning. They'd have a small lunch and then a meal, you know, at the end of the day. And so I started actually cutting back because, for one thing, I was just embarrassed. So I stopped taking food out to the field. Then I stopped taking food to have in my hotel room, and now when I go, I don't bring any extra food at all, and I survive every time. I think in some ways it's harder for us to give up food than maybe even money or time. I think it would be easier if we said, look, instead of fasting, you know, give me $20. It'll have the same effect. I think we go, oh, that'd be great, because then I can still eat. I think that's our first issue that we have with fasting. And also I think that for a lot of us, an image that comes into our mind is the abuses that we saw in the Middle Ages, right, in the medieval times. We think of monks living in caves, you know, punishing themselves, hoping to gain God's approval through suffering. That's why I spent so much time on that first point, because I think we make that connection a lot of times in our mind, that fasting is somehow mortifying the flesh, you know, so that we can be forgiven by God. And I think also in our current time, there's a lot of New Age practices that are somehow connected to fasting. It's kind of mystical and kind of strange. And we don't understand, well, how does that apply to us as Christians? So it clashes with our culture. It's been abused in the past, and it has some strange application in the present. But despite those objections, we have to deal with the evidence from Scripture and from church history that fasting is assumed by Jesus to be part of our spiritual life. It was part of the early church, and it's been practiced and endorsed by Christians throughout the centuries. I've already quoted John Calvin. Here are a few other prominent names from church history. Martin Luther said, "It was not Christ's intention to reject or despise fasting. It was his intention to restore proper fasting." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "One thing more I would mention concerning fasting and prayer, wherein I think there has been a neglect. It seems to me fasting is a duty that all professing Christians should practice and frequently practice." Charles Spurgeon wrote of the practice at his own church, "Our seasons of fasting and prayer have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory." So it's assumed by our master, it's documented in Scripture, and endorsed throughout the history of the church by trusted and faithful leaders. Can you tell I'm trying to convince you? Have I been successful? Well, if so, let me end with a few practical tips for incorporating this practice into your own life. If you want to begin having regular times of fasting, I would say, number one, start off small. That would be my first piece of advice. Look at the four purposes that I outlined for biblical fasting and incorporate one of them into your life this week. I mean, maybe right now you can identify a situation where you need to seek for God's purpose, His direction in a confusing situation in your life. I don't know where it should go, to the right or to the left. God, would you guide me? Would you give me your wisdom? Maybe that can be something you can bring before God in a time of fasting. Maybe you need His provision. You're desperate. And you need His intervention. Or maybe you simply want to enjoy an extended time in His presence. Well, whatever your situation, skip breakfast and lunch one day. Fast from dinner the night before to dinner the following night. And set aside those times when you would normally be eating and commit yourself to prayer and meditation on God's Word. So that'd be tip number one. Number two, do additional study of this on your own. There's excellent sermon series on fasting on the internet. Go to desiringgod.org or gracetoyou.org. Just type in fasting. You'll see internet series on this subject that come up much more extensive than what I've covered. Or get the book Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. Read that portion that addresses fasting. But most importantly, go to your concordance and find and read all of the biblical texts that mention fasting. It's not an overwhelming amount. It's not that extensive. You can do that easily in just a few hours' time, and you can see what God might teach you directly from Scripture. And number three, I would suggest journaling about your experience, especially if you want to keep it totally private, or you could share your story or your experience with a few trusted friends or your Bible study group. So those are just three practical ways you can begin to incorporate into your life this week. And I realize that some of you may not be able to fast for health reasons or other practical reasons. Well, pick something else as a substitute. I heard of a lady who said that she was going to set aside her favorite TV programs. And those evenings when she would normally be watching that, she would spend those evenings in private prayer and study instead. So let me offer you a few last encouragements based on my personal experience. What can you expect if you commit yourself to fasting? I think you'll discover several things. First, a consistency to your prayers. It's because hunger is insistent and an excellent reminder to stop and pray throughout your day. You'll notice a renewed intensity to your prayers, a commitment to forego a meal for the purpose of prayer brings a seriousness and a concentration and a passion that you may not normally have during your prayer time. I think you'll experience a greatly increased awareness of God's presence throughout your day. You will be surprised to realize how much you think about food. And fasting allows us to take your eyes off of those bodily appetites and instead turn our thoughts toward God. You're going through a time of fasting, you're at work or doing something with the kids or whatever. All of a sudden you think, oh, I'm hungry. And you would just go in the kitchen and get something to eat and you stop and think, wait a minute. I'm not going to go in the kitchen to get something to eat. I've committed this time to God. I'm going to just pray here and whatever I'm doing and continue to commit this time to Him. You'll be surprised at how often throughout that process of fasting those kind of thoughts come to your mind. And finally, you'll notice that all these things, this consistency, this intensity, this awareness of God's presence, all these things will combine to produce in you a growing care and concern and preoccupation with the things that occupy the mind of God. It might be something really personal, like relationship issues that you need to resolve. Or it might be something more broad, such as the seriousness of sin, the fate of the lost, and the needs of the poor. The other things we could discuss, like the types of fasts in Scripture, some were total, some were certain foods only, some were other physical desires. And we could also consider corporate fasting and prayer like we just studied in Acts chapter 13 that we just read about. And we could think about how we could incorporate that practice into our fellowship. I think that would be a great thing for us to do together as a church someday, go through a time of corporate prayer and fasting. But for this morning, my final advice is simply to remember the purpose that Jesus was emphasizing in Matthew chapter 6. What is our motive in fasting and all of our religious activities? If it is to please God, then whether anyone else even knows we are doing it, as Matthew 6 teaches, we will be fulfilled and satisfied knowing that God sees us and that He places such a high value on this honest and authentic worship that He will reward us for it. If we practice fasting with that motive, we'll find ourselves rejoicing in His promises, resting in His presence, depending on His provision, and pursuing His purposes. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for, again, for Your Word, for Your clear teaching. Something that is not very common for many of us, the practice of fasting. Lord, we commit ourselves to be students of Your Word. We commit ourselves to be responsive to Your Word. So would each believer here, each one who's proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, would You guide them this week as they seek to obey Your Word in the area of fasting? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.